Boy, it is good to be with you this morning. My name is Kenan Vaughn. I've got the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Harvest Church, and always love worshiping with our church family on Sunday mornings, my favorite part of the week. To those of you that are guests, we're just really honored that you'd be with us this morning. And how cool is that to translate the Gospel of Luke for a people group that have no written word of God? Isn't that exciting? Steve did tell me backstage that once we have that fully translated, he will be doing that African tribal dance on stage in celebration. So we look forward to that, brother. We appreciate your commitment. What an opportunity. Excited about that. If y'all meet me in Luke chapter 12, we're going to be continuing on in our series, which you can see on the slide, Investigating Jesus. That's what we're doing, Investigating Jesus, Understanding the Teaching of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Last spring, we looked at the life and ministry of Christ in Luke chapters 4 through 9. Now we're looking at the teaching of Christ, really this section of Scripture, Luke 10 through 19, where he is telling parables in order to illuminate the gospel. And boy, is that happening for us. And so this is fun. Luke chapter 12 will be in 13 through 21. If y'all would stand with me one more time, let's read the Word of God together. Or I'll read and you can follow along with me. Chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him being Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the word of God for the people of God. And the people of God said, "Praise be to God." Y'all can have a seat. Father, as we come to this text, I just ask that you would you'd give us eyes to see the truth of your word, hearts that are soft to receive it, that we may not leave here as those who are dull to the word, that just continue on in hard heartedness, that we would be soft, open, receptive, repentant. God, that your word would sink deep into our lives, would convict us, would inspire us, would equip us, would transform us. Lord, I pray in these next few minutes that I would decrease, just fully decrease, that you might increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So chapter 12, our passage starts in verse 13. Someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This is already a strange question, but I'm about to make it stranger for you. I want to give you a little bit of context. That's kind of like a crash landing into our passage. Let me give you a little bit of runway. The context really begins back in verse 1 of chapter 12. Jesus has been debating, going back and forth, conversating with the Pharisees, the spiritual leadership of the day. And it says, as that's happening, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, that they were trampling one another. So just kind of picture that. So many thousands gathering that the people are literally trampling one another, pressing in to try to get close to Jesus, to hear Jesus. I don't know what so many thousands is. I'm thinking tens of thousands of people gathering in to hear from Jesus, trampling one another. And I'm not going to go deep into these next eight verses at all because you guys know me. I'll end up preaching on them and we'll be here all afternoon. So I just want to just kind of give you a, you know what he's kind of talking about here type of a deal in verses 2 and 3, he's talking about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They're hypocrites. Look great on the outside, but it's on the inside what counts, and what's on the inside is spiritually starved. Don't be like them. Don't be like the hypocrites. And he runs into 4 through 6, and he says, look, don't live as a hypocrite trying to impress other men. Don't live your life out of fear of man. The worst man can do to you is kill you. But you stand before a God who can do far more than kill you. Not that that's his desire for you, but he can. He can justly condemn you to hell. Like, live your life in order to fear God, not man. That's a big, just theological nugget right there. And then he rolls into verse 8 and following. He says, look, whoever acknowledges Jesus before man, Jesus will acknowledge before the angels. Whoever denies him, he will deny. And then he says, no matter what, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit or you cannot be forgiven. Like, that seems really weighty. And the idea there is if you reject the truth that the Holy Spirit gives you, which is pointing you to Jesus as your Messiah, if you reject that, you can't be reconciled to God through Christ, meaning you can't be saved. And so he goes on to say, if you're worried about being persecuted because you do believe, don't worry, you won't be alone. The Spirit will be with you. He'll comfort you. He'll give you the words when they drag you into the synagogues before they beat you. You won't be alone. I mean, does this sound to you like kind of a little sermonette for Christianettes right here? Like, this is some weighty stuff, right? This is some theologically meaty, eternally significant, heavy, hard-hitting stuff. And it's on the heels of that. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. And this dude hollers out, teacher! This preacher's got to be hollering because there's 10,000 people. How does he expect Jesus to hear him? Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You're going, what? Like that, like really, that's the question you're going to ask Jesus right there? That is just unbelievably out of left field, isn't it? Which tells us something, gives us some insight about this guy. Like, here's Jesus giving them the most important stuff that we could possibly ever hear in our lifetime, and he's so consumed with this little personal grievance about getting some dough from his brother that with his one bullet to fire, he's saying, hey, teacher, can you get him to give me the money he owes me? Like, totally misses everything Jesus has just said. So Jesus' response to him is exactly what we would expect. He says to him, verse 14, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Like that is not what I've come to do. I'm not going to waste even a minute arbitrating between you and your brother. That's not what I'm here to do. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, take care, which is Jesus saying, be careful or watch out. So what Jesus is doing, he's taking the pithiness of his question to illumine a truth to the entire crowd that we all need to hear. Watch out, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus will not settle this man's dispute. He won't play his game. But what he will do is expose, not just to the man, but to the entire crowd, the lie that this man is giving his life to, the lie that life somehow consists in the abundance of possessions. Like, that's clearly what he's believed. He's eaten up by it. How do we know? Because he got one bullet to fire, and he says, hey, help me get some more money. And Jesus isn't playing the game. Jesus kind of pushes aside his question to go right to his heart. Pushes aside the question, goes right to his heart. And you can imagine this guy probably being somewhat taken aback, like, no, listen, that's not my deal. My problem is my brother's hosing me here. He owes me some money. I need to get paid. You're an authority figure. You're a rabbi. Can you help me? I got this problem. That's what my problem. And Jesus going, no. You have a problem. That is not your problem. Your problem is not that you need to get paid by your brother who's not rightly dividing the inheritance. Your problem is your heart is consumed by getting more money. It's a covetous heart that you've got. You think that's what life's all about. That's your problem. And so here comes Jesus. He thinks he's got his greatest need pinpointed. I need to get paid. Jesus comes in to say, no, you have a greater need than that. And by the way, Jesus doesn't just speak to him. He speaks to the whole crowd because the whole crowd needs to hear this. And it's not just that crowd that needs to hear it. It's this crowd. We need to hear what Jesus exposes right here. We desperately need to hear it. And what Jesus exposes is that life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. Don't get caught in that lie, or you'll live your lives ultimately as a fool. So Jesus is exposing to him through the trivial question he asks, he's exposing his greater need, which is root out that idolatry in your heart and repent before it is too late. And this seems to be so important to Jesus, again, not arbitrating between he and his brother. The question that he asked that exposed the lie that's on his heart seems to be so significant for all 10,000 that Jesus now tells a parable to really illustrate his point. And so that's what he's doing here in verse 16, and he told them a parable. He's going to make sure the whole crowd understands. And he says this, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Let me just stop there and say the land of a rich man producing plentifully is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Y'all with me? By the way, if you're in agriculture, if you're a farmer or a rancher, you would probably agree with me this. I think there's like two laws of farming. Just from my time growing up at my grandfather's ranch, spending my summers there, I learned that if you're going to be successful as a farmer, certainly if you're going to be rich, if you're going to be a rich farmer, there's two things that are inevitably true about you. Like without fail, they're like laws. The first is you're going to have to be hardworking. Like if you're not hardworking as a farmer, you better find something else to do because you're going to be starving real quick. Like a farmer, he's got to be up before the sun. He's got to be out there working. He's got to sow in one season to reap in another. He's got to do things with no immediate reward. He's got to do things with very little or no accountability. He just has got to be intrinsically motivated, hard worker. And a farmer who's not a hard worker will not be a rich farmer. So the first thing I know, this dude's a hard worker. You know what the next thing I've learned about is a law of farming? No matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you go, no matter how disciplined, no matter how much integrity you have in terms of your work ethic, you still need God to cooperate. Now, this will be true for all of us, but I think it's especially vivid. It's especially, you can see it so clearly with a farmer. A farmer sows the seed, he tills the soil, he plants, and he waits. And if God doesn't bring the wind and God doesn't bring the rain, he's got nothing. He's got famine. He's hungry. So far, I know something about this man. Verse 16, here's what I know. He is hardworking, and God has blessed him. God has had favor on him. By the way, is that good or bad? Say good. Good. So far, all good. Hardworking. God's blessing him. We'll watch verse 17. And he thought to himself, this is what the hardworking, blessed, rich farmer thinks. What shall I do? I've got nowhere to store my crops. By the way, I love that question. That's a great question to ask. By the way, if you have $1 in excess of what you need, that's the question you need to ask. Like, what does God want me to do with what he has given me? Great question. I can invest. But if so, what do I invest in? Who do I invest with? Do I save it? How do I save it? Do I give it away? There's all kind of need. There's these guys that don't even have the Bible. And do I give? And where do I give? And who do I give? How do I prioritize and strategize through giving? Do I spend it? Do I do something fun with the family? Do I take my wife on a great date night? Like, what do I do with this money that God has given me? Great question. The right question. So far, I love this dude. Verse 18. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store my grain and store my goods. Now, so far, I'm still good. Because all this shows me is he knows what any farmer knows. If you got land that's producing a good crop, you don't want to destroy that land. So he's not going to just build new barns and have to take up some of the land that's producing. No, he's savvy. He's entrepreneurial. This guy is a savvy businessman all the way to the end. He'll tear down the old barns and let's build some double-deckers. Let's build some triple-deckers. Let's build bigger barns that can store the grain that this land is producing in abundance. I got no problem so far. Until verse 19. And I will say to my soul, shows you he's lonely. Not a lot of friends in the story. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. By the way, did you see the subtle assumption he made right there? I'm not going to preach much on this, but there's a little assumption right there that kind of makes you go, oh, I don't know about that. Did you see that many years? How does this guy know he's got many years? Does he know that? Does he have any assurance of many years? No, and certainly not because he has ample goods. Ample goods do not equate to many years. He makes a false assumption, and look where it leads. You got ample goods laid up for many years, so relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's where this guy lands his plane. He has an assumption that goes deeper than just he'll have many years. He makes the assumption that the ample goods that he has now stored in his triple-decker barns, that they will provide for him rest, joy, long life, abundance, happiness. Like that's what he says. You got ample goods. Now you can finally start to live. He makes the assumption that happiness comes from abundance. Not just abundance, the abundance of worldly possessions. Y'all with me on this? And that's the assumption that's deadly. That's the assumption. Let me ask you, where did he get that idea? Where do you think he got the idea that money leads to happiness? You know, I don't really know, but it's the same place we get it. I think the culture in his day had the idea that money led to happiness, and I think the culture in our day has the same idea. Doesn't everyone pretty much believe that? You take one look at our culture, and you let the culture teach you what it believes, and you will come back and say, that culture, 21st century America, they certainly believe that money is the end-all, be-all of happiness. I'm sure it's not that way to the church. We'll get to them in a minute. But the culture, oh my goodness, it's rampant. They believe that money equals happiness, and it's to that that God gives a harrowing response. By the way, I love how he's talking to his soul on this deal. He's like, soul, it's almost like he's trying to convince his soul, because your soul knows better than this. Your soul's not impressed with the abundance of possessions. Your flesh, yeah, I think you can kind of trick your flesh into being satisfied with abundance for a little while. It'll figure it out, but it can kind of, you know, it can kind of celebrate, you know, abundance a little. Your soul is not fooled. Your soul not for one minute will fall prey to being satisfied with what does not eternally satisfy. It's not the way your soul's created. Your soul knows better. And so it's like he kind of has this deep down thing in his life going, man, there's got to be something more than this. That's his soul talking to him. He's like, soul, listen. Look, I got ample goods now. Come on, soul, come with me on this deal. We can finally eat, drink, and be merry. Guarantee you his soul won't fall for this. The soul knows better, and the soul knows what Jesus is about to pronounce in this parable, and it's in verse 20. But God said to him, fool. Fool. That's what God calls this guy, a fool. By the way, do you know this is the only man in the entire Bible that God to his face calls a fool? Is that not unbelievable? How the entire scriptures, the only guy that God to his face says, you are a fool, is this guy. And it strikes me because he's not like over the top immoral, you know, more so than any of the rest of us. He's not just, you know, unusually wicked. Those aren't the things that make him a fool. But he's the only guy that gets dubbed a fool, and it's because he believed the lie that life consists in the abundance of possessions. So he gave himself towards that end, and Jesus calls him out as the fool. He is the epitome of what it looks like to live as a fool. And then the news gets a little worse. This night, contrast this night, by the way, to many years. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? He spent his whole life gaining that which will be gone the moment he dies. Whose will they be? An old preaching professor where I went to school for my doctorate at Gordon Connell, Haddon Robinson, he used to say this about this story. He said, imagine the guy sitting in his ranch house. It's going to be really nice because he's made a lot of money. So this really nice, mod, up-to-date, maybe log cabin ranch house. I mean, it is sweet. And he's sitting at like his mahogany wood table. And he's just finished the building of the triple-decker barns. I mean, the grain is being stored as high as the eye can see. I mean, he's finally got it made, right? And that's certainly what he thinks. So he's just flipping the gold coins through his fingers. He's got a little scotch poured, maybe a cigar he's about to celebrate, and he finally sits down after all these years of work, his first deep breath, and he says, you did it, pal. You did it. Now I can take it easy. Kicks his feet up on the table. I'm going to eat, and I'm going to drink, and I am going to be merry. I made it. Not now, please. Gonna have to wait, doing a little celebrating. I said, leave me alone. About that time, door blows open. The cold night air rushes in. The candle on the mahogany table flickers, and he looks back over his shoulder in his dismay, only to see the angel of death walking forward with the grim look, saying, 10, 9, 8, and saying, whoa, 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 who are you? Now, what are you doing here? 7, 6, no, listen, no, you got to go out, no, you can't do this right now, 5, 4, you don't understand, I've worked my whole life, finally for this moment, 3, 2, you are unwelcome, no, you can't, 1, blows out the candle of his life, and the commentary is right here, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is the one. You know, this night, those two words, this night, you know, every one of us has a this night coming. You guys with me? Every one of us has got a this night. Could be this year, could be next, could be in 5, 50, could be for some of you young, but could be 80 years, front row right here. All right, I don't know. All right, don't take that to the bank now. But listen, all I do know is every one of us has a this night coming. We all have a day where our soul is required of us. And so what Jesus is pointing out is the wise man is cognizant of that. And he lives these days in light of the coming reality. So he'll invest his life and he'll invest his resources, he'll invest his money towards building that which is coming for eternity. Whereas the foolish man will get caught up thinking life's merely about the here and now, and he'll give his life to the abundance of possessions as if he's going to be surprised when his life is required of him. Let me illustrate this. If you leave church today and if you go north on Forest Hill Irene, within about a mile, you're going to come to a railroad track. Am I right? Poplar Pike and Forest Hill Irene. And you may do that. You leave today after our feast, after we eat. You go and you head north and you get to that. And if you see a guy and he's out there and he's kind of hammering down some stakes on both sides of the tracks and you kind of go, what is that guy doing? And so you get out of your car and you say, hey, sir, do you need some help? He says, oh, no, I'm fine. Hey, what are you doing, if I might ask? Oh, I'm just building a house. You're building a house right beside the railroad tracks? No, I'm building my house on the railroad tracks. Really? You're building a house on the railroad tracks. That's what I'm doing. Look here, I got the blueprint laid out. He rolls out the way. Look right here. I got 1,900 square plan out, a little deck on the back. Woo, it's going to be sweet. And I got it cheap. I got this land cheap. Listen, man, I don't want to tell you this, but there's a reason you got this land cheap, man. You can't build a house on a railroad track. Sure I can. No, man, you see this track? Like, there's a train coming. And the train always comes right here on these very tracks. It never fails to come. And the train's going to come. And, man, I hate to say it, it's going to destroy everything you're doing. You're wasting your time. And what if he goes, come on, man, it's kind of negative. I got to try to kind of, you know, let's look at the positive side of things. I don't care how much positive thinking you want to give this, that train's going to come. And that train is going to destroy all that he's putting his hands to. And if he knows the train's going to come and continues to build that which will be utterly destroyed when that train comes, and if he lives that way in light of what is unalterably true and unchangeably true, you know what you'd have to ultimately say about this man? You're a fool. You are a fool to live like that. Well, Harvest Church, let me ask you this question. What is more assured? That you and I have a this night coming? That you and I will physically die, apart from Jesus returning in our life, which would be not the other way this our lives could end. But apart from that, that we will physically die is, I'm going to tell you, the fact that that is far more assured than the next train is going to come down that track at Forest Hill Arena and Poplar Pike. Far more sure. So you take a guy that goes, well, I know that's true. He's been to the cemetery. He's seen all the stones. He's buried loved ones. He's buried family members. He looks in the mirror. He goes, man, I'm getting older. Hair's turning gray. Some of it's turning loose. And yet this guy is going to live for the here and now, in light of what is unalterably and unchangeably true. What do you say to this guy? God says, that's the guy that plays the fool. That's a fool. That's what a fool looks like. Well, this is not one of those that just needs me to give some super enlightening interpretation. Like, I think it's pretty clear what Jesus is saying. And yet, I think that it's incredibly relevant for us to sit in this for a few minutes this morning. I think this is one of the most relevant texts I could possibly teach in the entire Bible. Because here we are, 21st century America, and ours is absolutely 100%, without a doubt, a culture of abundance. You can't leave the place today and go anywhere in the city and spend the next 8 hours without being reminded that you're supposed to be pursuing worldly indulgence. Like, that's the word from our sponsor. We're constantly beckoned to give our lives to the pursuit of more, more, more. And so what I want to do with just a few minutes here is I want to give us a perspective of how shall we live then? Like, what is our perspective on stewardship? If we go back to the question, which was the right question, what do I do with God's giving? How do we think through that biblically and rightly so that we don't buy the lie and play the fool? And let me just give it one clarifier before I get there. You could miss the entire point if you think that this man's problem was that he was rich. I just want to say this. That had nothing to do with his problem, okay? This is not a parable that's telling us about the problem of abundance. No problem. The problem is that thinking life consists in the abundance of possessions. The problem is not with being rich. The problem is spending your life trying to get rich as a me, as an end in itself. This is not a warning to rich guys. This is a warning to every single one of us who with a human heart are susceptible to coveting. Watch out. Be on your guard against covetousness. So let me raise my hand and say, this is one for me. Front row, this is one for you. Doesn't matter how much you have. This is for all of us. And I want to say one more thing. I think that we can kind of just amble into this incredible danger of a wasted life almost innocently. It can go something like this. I'm entering adulthood. I need to get a job. I want to be able to provide for myself. I want to be able to provide for my family one day. Maybe I even already have a family. By the way, that's a noble aspiration according to Scripture. The Bible is clear, 1 Timothy 5, I believe, that he who does not take care of his family is worse than a heathen. Noble aspiration, but here's what happens. Somehow that noble aspiration becomes an insatiable appetite for more. We never really saw it coming. We thought, you know, if I could just get a good foundation under my feet, like once I have enough, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get on one of those charts. I'm going to knock out two or three verses for this Gabri Magi tribe. That's what I'm going to do. Once I have enough, I'm going to try to get real missional in my neighborhood. If I just kind of have enough so that we're set here, then what I want to do is I want to be about the things of God in a radical way. If I just kind of get enough, and you know what happens? Enough is never enough. Anybody else? What is enough? Like, the cost of education is skyrocketing. Who knows how much it'll cost if my kids ever want to go to college? Like, there's my car breaks down at the worst times. There's just so many variables and so many unknowns. I have no idea what's going to be enough, so I better grind a little harder. I better kind of keep things here until I know I've got enough, which apparently isn't now because I just don't know. And then the worst thing happens. I look to my right and I look to my left and I go, my goodness, I don't know what enough is, but they got a lot more than I do. And if they're still grinding like they don't have enough, I better double time it here because their stuff is a lot newer and a lot bigger and a lot shinier than my stuff. My stuff stinks, man. I really got to step up my game. And all of a sudden, I am just locked into this rat race and I am grinding and running a million miles an hour. I have no idea where I'm going, but I'm running hard. Well, you know, we've got a saying for that in America. You know what we've called that? The American dream. That's what we've called that. Jesus had a word for it too. Fool. Fool. Beware. Watch out lest you find yourself on that treadmill, punching that clock, not knowing where you're going, just knowing I'm after more. Beware is what Jesus has for us. You know, I'd love to say that, isn't it tragic that the world lives like that? Like, isn't that sad that those people out there that don't know Jesus, they don't know the gospel, they don't know that there is a day coming where he will return and establish his kingdom, and those who know him will reign with him. Like, they just don't know. And so they think that this is all the world has, and you live it up now, and then poof, you're gone like a poof of smoke. And so we really, isn't it tragic the way they live like the fool? Sure glad we don't live like that in the church. Gosh. And then I'm struck with a statistic like I read this week. From the Barna Research Group, recent study shows that 80%, this kills me, 80% of Christians, and you know, there's loose ways, but they did to say church-going Christian. So not the guy that just says, I don't know what to check on the box this week, let's go Christian. The guy that say church-going Christian. 80%, so that would be 8 out of 10 of church-going Christians give less than 2% of their money to the things of God. Things of God was very loosely defined. It was like any nonprofit organization virtually. 80% give less than 2% to the things of God. In the church, church-going Christians. Leads us to an immediate and tragic conclusion. You know what we're doing in the church? Same thing they're doing in the world. Buying into a lie. Playing the fool. That's what we're doing. You know what's especially sad about that? Like, we're supposed to be the ones that know better. We're supposed to have a hope that goes far beyond this world. We're supposed to have a relationship with Christ that has us content no matter what our circumstances, so that we can be a life-giving spirit to all those who are in abundance or need but don't have Christ. We're supposed to have our minds being renewed and our hearts being transformed and a new set of affections is being given to us, so we don't live as if life's about this world, because we know it ain't. And he's given us the gospel and the privilege of stewarding it. And 80% of church-going Christians give less than 2% to the things of God. We're living as fools. Unless we're the wild exception, that's 8 out of 10 in this room. Living as fools. Building our house on a track. And a train's coming. So let me try to give a perspective, a New Testament perspective on stewardship. And I think I can do this in like 5 minutes. Let me just piece this together. In the Old Testament, y'all listen. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were given a rule. You know what the rule was? In terms of their giving, they had a rule. You guys got to give 10% right off the top. No questions asked. You got sacrifices and offerings above that, but you got to give 10% right off the top. No questions asked. It's a rule. By the way, is the God of the Old Testament like in dire need of cash? Like, is he the God of the, no, he's the God of the cattle on 1,000 hills, according to the psalmist. He is not short on cheese. He wasn't needing the children of Israel, to bail him out. God gives them a rule because he knows their hearts and their children without much understanding, and he doesn't want them to be susceptible to wasting their lives and living as fools. So he gives them a rule because he loves them. We'll make sure you don't waste your life running in circles around this, just trying to see how much more you can get and never investing in that which is coming for all eternity. I love you enough as a child with no understanding to give you a rule so you don't screw this up. Did you know in the New Testament, we don't have a rule? Somebody just punched the guy. Wait, what did he just say? We don't have to give 10% anymore? And by the way, if you just had a little party go off in your heart because you don't have to give 10% anymore, I'd like to introduce you to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. That's like the guy that asked the question, can I get the money from my brother? Just totally missed everything Jesus was just saying. Okay, listen to me. No, you don't have to give 10%. Okay, I want to release you from that legalistic law that was given for the children of Israel. And let me tell you why you don't have to give 10%. You are no longer considered a child. You're not the children of Israel. New Testament, we are never called the children of Israel. Here's what you're called in the New Testament. Are you ready for this? If you have been reconciled to God through the provision of his son who died in our place and for our sin, you've been saved by grace through faith. The Bible has a new term for you. It says Jesus was the only begotten son of God. And you now are adopted into the royal family. You are adopted sons and daughters of God. Wait a minute. Whoa. So now if that's really true, if that's not just some term of endearment, if that's really true, that means everything that his is going to be mine. So I'm going to be what? Am I going to be an heir of the kingdom? Yes. It says you are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the King himself, of his coming kingdom. Meaning this, Jesus Christ is going to come again one day. He's going to establish a kingdom that will never end. And guess where you're going to be? Reigning with him. Reigning with him. So the children of Israel, yes, they get a law. They're children. There's no understanding. You give 10%, no questions asked. You'll thank me one day. Just do it now and do it in faith that a Savior's coming and he's going to bring a kingdom with him. New Testament, turn the page. He came. He died. He rose. We have an empty tomb. We have a historically documented crucifixion, an empty tomb that they don't know what to do with. And then he goes further and he gives us his Spirit, which, guess what the Spirit is? A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until that which is to come. So that every time you remember that the Holy Spirit lives in you, here's what you got: an assurance, a reminder, a deposit. It's a down payment on that which is coming. And it's been given to you so that you don't live like a fool. So he doesn't give us a rule anymore. He gave us a Savior. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us his kingdom. And he says, steward it. Steward it for my glory. It is yours. Go. Build it. Have at it. Run. And here we are. We've been given insider trading tips. We're playing with the house's money. And he takes the leash off. Like, go get him. You get to be heralds of the gospel, the good news bears to a lost world. Like he gave us the privilege of bringing the glory of God and the hope of the gospel all over our neighborhoods and world. 10%? You know why God doesn't require us to be 10%? That wouldn't make any sense in the New Testament theology of stewardship. You'd be going, Why do I only give? You mean I can't give more than 10%? I want to go all in. I know where this thing is going. 10% was for the children that had no understanding. So that was the standard they were given. You and I have a different standard. Our standard is Jesus, who laid his life down so that we might share in the riches of his glory. Well, then how much do I give? No more than Jesus. No more than Jesus. Let me just try to make this incredibly practical by using Catherine and I as an example. We're not the model. At times we might be the warning. We're susceptible to covetous hearts, just like everyone is. But here's one thing we do. We look at what we're giving to the things of God of here. And let me just say, this is just us, not because of some law in the Old Testament or non-law. We look at and we go, you know what? If we're giving less than 10%, it just brings a question up, okay? If we're giving less than the children of Israel were required in their ignorance to give, not understanding the fullness of that which was coming the way we do now, if we're giving less than, it's just a question needs to be asked. What is it that has grabbed a hold of our hearts so strongly that we're pouring our resources into it to the extent that we can't even give 10% to the things of God? Like, that's a question that needs to be asked, because here's what I know about myself. My heart is a factory for idol production. Like, I produce idols and I worship them. And that's why I have to stay in repentance mode. So I got to keep repenting. So I'd have an incredible helpmate and we can process this and work this out together so I don't get isolated and try to convince my soul to be satisfied in something that's never supposed to satisfy. If we're not even given what the children of Israel were required to give, and now we've been sons and daughters, we're reveling in the abundance of the gospel grace, having been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit and knowing what's coming, I just got to ask, what else have I fallen in love with more than I love Jesus? Sure is something. What am I so afraid of that I can't trust Jesus anymore? He says he can provide for me, and I'm so afraid that my children may not have the kind of education that I want them to have that I just can't give, even what the children of Israel were required to give in this season of my life. There's a whole lot of fear there. There's a whole lot of idolatry. I'm worshiping my kids, my education, and ultimately myself. I want to build my kingdom the way I'm comfortable with it versus stewarding what God's given me for his glory. Got to ask that question. So what we use almost as like a guardrails so that we don't end up living like this dude. We just put some guardrail let's make sure that we're not worshiping something or someone other than Jesus here. That 10% kind of helps us to just make sure that we aren't just falling into deep-seated idolatry, and we would have if that were the case. And then we look at opportunities that come in. So we've kind of vetted out. We're gonna unload. We desire to unload strategically, deeply. You know what the New Testament does? Doesn't give us a law. It gives you adjectives. Generously, sacrificially, joyfully. We want to say, all right, God's given us these resources for his glory. What an opportunity we got on the back wall. Like, let's pray about bringing the word of God to people who don't have it. What an opportunity we got in our neighborhood. Our neighbor who's struggling. What an opportunity we have with all these young people or all these folks that sit on the road that are going on these short-term mission trips that need support. What an opportunity we have all around us, and we want to take those before the Lord and just ask him, God, is this something you want us to invest in? And when the Lord leads us towards that, we want as a family, we want to talk about these things. If that means we tighten the belt strap down one notch to invest in that which is coming that will revel in for all of eternity, then glory to God. The alternative, we get a great picture of what that looks like right here in the scriptures. And I'm just as capable as the next guy living just like this guy. And so that's why we regularly come together and have that conversation. Let me give you four things. Just write these four things down. In way of application, number one, get real honest. Get real honest with yourself. Here's what I mean by that. That probably should be the number one application of every sermon we ever give here. Let's start by being honest. But get real. Like, look at what you're doing with all the resources God has given you. Whether those seem to be not a lot in this season or it's excessive abundance. Remember the parables, not for the rich guy. The guy making $15,000 and the guy making $250,000 both have the same opportunity to steward what God's given them for his glory, and they both have the same opportunity to get lost chasing the things of this world. All right? So get real honest. What am I doing with what he's given me? And let me just say, be honest. Like, look at, what percentage of what I have is going specifically and strategically to advancing the kingdom of God and the gospel? Look at it. Be honest. And if it leads to some questions, answer them. Like, if you're going, man, what in the world am I doing? How did I get, how is this true? Then I want you to do a little digging in your own heart and try to figure out what is it that you're worshiping? Because, Harvest, let me tell you something. Your checkbook will show you what you love. This is just law. You will. You may go, I don't really love. Yes, you do. If that's where you're giving your money, that's what's got your heart. Okay? Taxes probably not included in that analogy, but that's what's got your heart. Like, it'll show you. So you look at where you're giving. You look at it and answer the question, who do I love? What do I love? What am I worshiping? Number two, Repent. Repent on this deal. Look, this cannot be a one-time thing for us. This should be a regularly and consistently, we get together, we look at what God's giving us and how we're stewarding it. We take time to ask, are we falling in love with anything more than Jesus? Do our resources reflect that? Do they help us in that narrative so that we don't live like a fool? And then number two, we repent. We repent of whatever has taken the front seat in the car and Jesus and his kingdom has taken the back seat. We repent. By the way, a repentance, it's doing a 180. It's turning from those things I'm pouring my life and resources in because I love them with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and placing those affections in Jesus and pouring my life and resources into him and the gospel advancement because I love him with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. We repent. Thirdly, forgotten what thirdly is. Fourthly, now let me try to remember it. Number one, get real honest. Number two, repent. Number three, good thing I brought notes up here. Oh yeah, you can't miss number three. Sorry, I remembered it. God, number three is huge. Circle number three. And then email it to me this week so that I don't forget number three. Number three, you've got to ask God. So you've repented, you've kind of come clean, you've reconciled the fact that you are very susceptible to living like a fool. You ask God, how would you have me to steward this which you have given me for your glory? You ask him the question. Let's not just presume to know. Like, let's ask God. That's a vital step. Ask God. And by the way, when you pray that prayer, it's kind of a dangerous one. When you pray it and you get a letter the next day in the mail from somebody that's advancing the cause of Christ and who knows where that needs some support, don't think that's a coincidence. It ain't. You get on God's terms and you say, Lord, help me. How can I invest strategically? I want to do that. I want to live in the abundance of true biblical stewardship. Show me. And when he shows you, here's number four. When he shows you, number four, step out in faith. Go for it. Like he gives you that, just that, it's kind of like an angst, like something excites you, like there's an opportunity. Go for it. Don't overthink this thing. Like, respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit generously, sacrificially, joyfully. Go for it. And see what it feels like to step into the abundant life that we're promised in Christ. Fully dependent on him, fully trusting him, fully vested in his kingdom. God, that's how to live. Keep that list somewhere close. Don't make that a one-timer. Make that a regular practice. Maybe that's the first Sunday of each month. Whatever it is, make that a practice. Let me close with this. Catherine and I had the chance with our boys. They kind of make a little allowance each year. And at the end of the year, at the end of 2014, we sat them down with all of their pile of money that they had made in their allowance, and some, great grandmom gives $5, that kind of thing. So they had this pile, and Luke had $11, and Jonathan had $9, and Caleb had like $27. Apparently, he'd been killing it that year. So that's where they are. Dave is not participating in this yet. So we have this kind of family. All right, guys, you made all this money, and hey, it's yours. You get to do whatever you want with it. So I'll drive you. We can go anywhere you want to go. We can go do something fun. We can go to Sky Zone. We can go to Target. You can get a toy. And by the way, on that note, guys, like if you use your 9, use your 11, use your 27, you can get something probably not that great. But if you guys all pool it together, you could probably get something really cool. Like I think the teamwork is the greatest value right here. And then my wife walks in, and she's the more spiritual of our duo, and she says, guys, if you want, you also could give some of your money to others that might be in need. And I'm like, or that? You could do that? I'm rallying them. Let's get it all together. Let's get something awesome, some kind of rocket launcher. And they perk up. And Luke, I think it was Luke that says, what do you mean? Like, what can we give somebody in need? And so Catherine pulls up on the internet, Compassion International. And she starts reading. She goes, it says here that there's children that are dying because of malaria, and it could be prevented if they had a mosquito net to sleep in. The kids are kind of laughing like they'd sleep in it. Yeah, it saved their life. It's like $10 for a net. And if you give them a vaccine here, it's like $7 for those that have it to be cured of it versus to die from it. So you could do $7 and like save a life that way. And it says here that many of them do not have their own Bible for $10. And Luke goes, wait, what? They don't even have a Bible? And Catherine says, yeah, a lot of them don't have a Bible. How much is a Bible? $10. I got 11. I want to get somebody a Bible. And Catherine goes, okay, you can get somebody a Bible. Jonathan, can I get somebody a Bible? Well, buddy, you're a dollar short. I'm sorry, I have to still. We said, yes, we'll kick in. You can get somebody a Bible. And Caleb goes, how much is the net? Net's like another 10. What's the vaccine? 7 Caleb's over there. So I could get a Bible, a net, and a vaccine? He's doing the math, and I said, yeah, if you want to spend all of your money, you can get a Bible, a net, and a vaccine. And he goes, yes. And I got to confess something to you. I went into flesh mode there for a minute. And I go, okay, just make sure we're on the same page here, fellas. Once we hit this button, like, your money's gone. Like, it's going to be 12 months before we do this again. And, we're not going to Walmart. It's not like you do this and we just have them. No, it's got, so we're, and I'm giving them the speech. And they're like, yeah, Dad, hit the button. Give them the button. And it just kind of hit me like why am I so scared about them giving so generously and radically to an unbelievable opportunity? Like, what is it that's gotten in me somehow that I've been culturized to think, like, give a little bit. Like, is there anything for a dollar, babe? Because Walmart, there's some seasonal discounts there. What is that? And, I got hit with something. I got just smacked. It's like the train came down the track at just the right time. You know what hit me? Gosh, Kenan, let these guys live as fools for Christ, lest they merely learn to live as fools. And so we celebrated. I want to tell you this. Here's what I'm secretly praying for you. That we would be a body who live as fools for Christ. That if he doesn't show up, joke's on us. But no way is he going to come and we be dubbed the fool. Let's be fools for Christ. Father, this text says we can live for the things of this world or we can be rich toward God. Lord, captivate our hearts with the gospel. Stir our affections deeply for you, lest we play the fool, lest we buy the lie. This was so important that you, Lord Jesus, stopped in your tracks amidst 10,000 and said, listen to this story. So God, let us hear it with fresh ears. Let us go home. Let us get real honest. And if need be, Lord, let our hearts be that of repentance. Lord, let us come to you and ask, how can we do this in a way that honors you? And we know the byproduct will be our lives will be filled with inexplicable joy. And allow us to be a people who step out in faith. We give of ourselves, our resources, our very lives. The gospel anthems out to the ends of the earth. We revel in that for all eternity. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.